Good morning again. I'm going to ask you to do three things, if you would, please. As my dad used to say when I was a teenager, humor me, and do three things. If you haven't gotten one of these handouts, make sure you raise your hand so you can get one of those. We'll refer to that here in just a moment. Then if you want to take your songbook and turn to number 159, we're not going to sing that, at least not yet, but I want you to turn to number 159 in your big red songbook. When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. We're going to read some of those words here in just a moment. And then if you'll take out your Bible and turn to Psalm 38, the 38th Psalm, that will be the first passage that we'll examine this morning. So, handout, number 159 in your songbook, and then the 38th Psalm in your Bible. And if you do those three things, then you're ready for our lesson this morning. I'm going to begin by just reading the words of this song, When My Love to Christ Grows Weak. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. See that suffering, friendless one, weeping, praying there alone. When my love for man grows weak, when for stronger faith I seek, Hill of Calvary, I go to thy scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony suffered on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith, love triumphant still in death. Then to life I turn again, learning all the worth of pain, learning all the might that lies in a full self-sacrifice. When my love to Christ grows weak, what an admission that is. I don't know about you, but I have a lot easier time admitting verse 3. When my love for man grows weak, because let's be honest, man, people can be kind of unlovable sometimes. And if you don't believe that, all you have to do is drive from Lufkin to Fort Worth and go through the Metroplex. And you realize, you know what? Sometimes people can be pretty unlovable. I was on the interstate headed this way, and we had, at that time, it was a four-lane, you know, as I'm coming into, I guess, Terrell over there. And as I'm coming up, we've got a truck in the right-hand lane that's going 55 and a truck in the left-hand lane that is going 55 and a half miles an hour. And I can feel my love for man growing weaker and weaker faster than the gas gauge is going down. People are unlovable. Sometimes I'm unlovable, believe it or not. And so my love for man does grow weak. But my love for Christ? Christ who has done everything for me. Christ who loves me more than I love myself. Christ who paid the ultimate sacrifice on the cross for my sins. That my love to Christ grows weak. What an admission that is. But have you been there? Are you there now, perhaps? Where your love and your devotion and your commitment to Christ just isn't what it ought to be. And you know it. What do we do in those moments when our love to Christ grows weak? Well, may I suggest that we should do exactly what the writer of this song does. We should go in mind back to what Christ has done for us. See the grace that he has given to us. And be reminded of what that means to our life and to the lives of those that we love so much. Go back and remember what Christ did for you, and it will do two things for you. Number one, you will remember your sin in godly sorrow. And number two, you will be grateful for your salvation in humility. That's what I do. I remember my sin in godly sorrow. And it causes me to be grateful for my salvation in humility. And sometimes it's helpful. It's helpful not just to know what to do, not to know the right thing, but also to have an example of what that looks like. And a great many of the psalms that we have in our Bible, the Hebrew song book, a great many of these psalms are about this very thing of remembering our sin and godly sorrow and being grateful for our salvation in humility. And so what I'm going to do as we think about when our love to Christ grows weak is I've provided there for you on the handout, and I'm also going to have it up on the screen, a number of psalms that are about these two ideas. And what I would like for you to do is when you feel your love for Christ growing weak, when you have those moments in your life, I want you to go back and remember what Christ has done. But I think it's also helpful to read these Psalms about these two concepts and be reminded in the lives of others how they saw their sin and godly sorrow, and how these godly people in times past were grateful for their salvation in humility. And if you see that in the lives of others and you see how they did these two things, I think it can be helpful to you and to me as well as we think about those things. So let's begin with the Psalms of Godly Sorrow. Psalms 6, 25, 32, 38, 51, 130, and 143 are all good examples of this kind of psalm, a psalm of godly sorrow. And this is not intended to be an exhaustive list, but it is representative of what we see the psalmist expressing himself in this way. And I want us to read for a few moments from Psalm 38. And like several of the others on this list, it contains sorrow over sin that's mixed with the current distress and what the psalmist is going through, and in no small part because of a consequence for his sin. But let's read beginning in verse 1, and then we'll read a number of verses here from Psalm 38. So Psalm 38, begin reading with me in verse 1, if you would. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. I grew up in West Texas, out near Lubbock, 60 miles east of Lubbock, just off the Cap Rock. And I didn't learn how to swim until I was 18 years old and I moved to Florida, mainly because we didn't have any water to swim in, right? But whether you grew up swimming or like me, maybe you learned to swim later in life, or maybe you never learned how to swim, I think we've probably all had that experience where we go under the water, and in that brief moment of panic, we're not sure if we're going to come back out of the water again. And how much worse is it, maybe you're, you know, horse playing with your cousins or whatever, if somebody is pushing us under? And what the psalmist says here, what David says is, I'm drowning in my sin, and it is as if God is holding me under the water. Your hand presses me down. But he's not blaming God for this. He says, it is because of my sin, verse 3. Verse 4, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. It's not anybody else's fault. It's my fault. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants. My strength fails me. As for the light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. In verses 11 and 12, David describes how his loved ones have left him, but there are others who are seeking to do him harm, and they're talking about him behind his back. And in verse 13, he says, but I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth there is no response. David has all of these people saying these things, and David says, there's nothing that I can say. I have sinned. And when they say, there goes David the hypocrite, there goes Mr. Man after God's own heart, look at the sin he's committed, he says, I'm like a mute. I can't say anything because they're right. I have been hypocritical. I have sinned against God. And yet in verse 15 he says, for in you, O Lord, I hope. You will hear, O Lord, my God. For I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips they exalt themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin. You can feel it, can't you? Verse 21.
Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation.
Clearly, David is in anguish over what he has done. He feels the pain of his sin. But here's my question.
Did David write these words before or after he was forgiven? What do you think? Did he write these words before he was forgiven by God or after he was forgiven by God? So here's the way we're going to do it. No thumbs up, thumbs down. Instead, if you think he wrote these things before he was forgiven and you read and say, yeah, it seems like he hadn't been forgiven yet, I want you to hold up a number one. If you think he wrote these things after he was forgiven, he's already been forgiven and he's writing these words, I want you to hold up a number two. Number one, before. Number two, after. Number three, you had number three, that's not an option. I'm giving you two options. I think it's number two. I think he has already been forgiven, and here's the reason why. I want you to go back to verse 1, and I want you to look just before verse 1. There's a psalm heading here. We're not sure if these were in the original text. Now, there's some indication that they were, but at the very least, they're ancient, and they are a good description of the reason why these psalms were written. And what is it that David says there before verse 1? A psalm of David to bring to remembrance. This is Bible class, right? So we can respond. What is David wanting to remember? I'm asking. What is David wanting to remember?
His sin.
And the consequences of that sin. He is bringing it to remembrance, what he has done in the past and what it felt like when he was separated from God.
Now, David, the man after God's own heart,
on a number of occasions is very clear of repenting of the things that he's done. And then he goes back and he writes and he remembers the things that he has done.
Now that's interesting to me because twice in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, the Hebrew writer quotes from Jeremiah 31, which is perhaps the most powerful New Covenant passage in the Old Testament. And he says that God will remember our sins no more. Twice he quotes from Jeremiah 31 and says that. But we remember our sins, don't we? Now, some of you have in here, no doubt, have a hard time moving on from your sins.
And that's not good. Even after you've been forgiven, some of you have those sins on your mind and heart to such a degree that perhaps it can impact your future work for God.
And God doesn't want our sin to hinder our future growth or our work or our joy. But at the same time, we still remember our sins, don't we? Others of you in here, and I put myself in the second category,
we have a pretty easy time moving on from our sins. And here's what I mean by that. When I sin, I feel bad about it. And I try and make it right with whomever I've sinned against. I try and make it right with God. I ask for forgiveness. I repent of those things. And I believe God forgives me. And so I can move on with my life. But we need to be careful that we don't have too easy of a time moving on from our sins. Because we still committed it. And while God says that he will remember them no more, we still remember those things.
God doesn't charge them to our account. That's what remember our sins no more means here. But they still happened. And we don't miraculously forget them. Why is that? If God doesn't charge these sins to our account anymore, why don't we miraculously forget the sins that we've committed?
Like the old Men in Black movie. This actually works pretty well. You remember the neuralizer, you know, there was the bright light and then you could fill it in with whatever you wanted, what had actually happened. Well, God, as the creator of the universe, he could do that for us. When we when we are forgiven of our sins, God can make it possible that that's light from our memory and the memory of every person we've ever interacted with. God could do that, but he doesn't. Why? I'm asking, why do we still remember our sins even after they've been forgiven?
It humbles us.
It humbles us. Yeah, I'm not so big and bad and perfect and awesome.
So we won't do it again.
I think absolutely that's a huge reason. So that we don't commit the same sin again. So that we learn from our mistakes. And so that we're able to move forward in the things that God has done in forgiveness. And so I think that's in large part what David is doing here.
He's bringing these things to remembrance because in godly sorrow it reminds us. It reminds us of what God has done for us. And remembering our sins reminds us why we need God so badly. You have your hand out there. I have some blanks for you to fill in. Now, you don't have to fill those in here, but I do want you at least mentally to fill these things in. And I have three blanks first for your sins. I think maybe I put my sins there. And I want you to think about your sins and think of three of the sins that you've committed. Maybe think about your three worst sins in terms of the impact and consequences it's had on your life and the lives of others. And as you're putting your three worst sins, I'm going to put my three worst sins up on the board. No, I'm not. Are you kidding me? Well, why not? Because those things have been forgiven. But all it takes is remembering number one on the list. And I'm reminded, oh yeah, God isn't so lucky to have Reagan working for him. God hasn't given me forgiveness that I've already deserved. No, I was a sinner in need of grace. Even more, the next three blanks, is the consequence of those sins. I want you to think about what were the consequences that came about because of those sins that you committed. Like David, bring it to remembrance. And I'll give you number one on the list. Don't you love it when the teacher gives you one of the answers? The number one consequence for your sin, whatever it was, whatever you've listed, and for my sin, the number one consequence is that Jesus had to leave his throne to die at the hands of sinful men for sinful men. And that puts it in perspective, doesn't it? It doesn't matter what we do in one sense. I came to services three times this week. Well, wonderful. I'm going to be here every night of the gospel meeting. Well, I'm very grateful for that, and I'm sure all the brethren are very grateful for that. Maybe you can say, well, I forgave someone who wronged me and wronged me deeply. That is wonderful. It really is. That imitates Christ in doing that. Maybe you can say, I've been through trials and persecutions for his namesake at work or with my family. Well, rejoice in that truly, that you share in the sufferings of Christ. But even if we could say, I've devoted my whole life to Jesus, I've given up everything else, and everything that I do for him, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Luke chapter 17 and verse 10. So on one side of the cross is our sorrow at the realization of what my sin cost. It cost the death of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that. We need to look at it. We can't forget it. And then we need to be grateful for it. And that's where we need to get to the gratitude for what God has done for us by his grace. Gratitude and love are stronger motivators than guilt and fear. Guilt drags us down, but gratitude lifts us up. Guilt is a burden, but gratitude sees that burden lifted. But hear me clearly. Gratitude is only really possible when we see why we needed what was done for us and why we didn't deserve it. When I was growing up, like I said, I grew up in West Texas, and we showed animals. Everybody showed animals. In fact, they let out school for the Dickens County Junior Livestock Show because so many people were going to be there anyway. We went ahead and got 3 days off for school. 90% of the kids in my high school were involved in either 4-H, FFA, or both. And so in my family, we raised and we showed rabbits, among other things. But rabbits was where we had the most success. And it was great. My sister and I, we raised them year-round. We sold rabbits, and we showed them at the show. And in fact, we won grand champion a number of years. And I got this big old belt buckle in a case back home. I've got a number of these. A case sounds wrong. Not like a display case, like up in the attic somewhere. I've got these big old belt buckles. And across the top, it says grand champion. And then in tiny letters on the bottom, it says Friar Rabbit, right? So, but mine's just as big as the grand champion steer or anything along those lines.
After the show, there was something that's called the sale. And people would pay obscene amounts of money for these projects that we as kids had raised. Nothing like, you know, the Fort Worth Stock Show Rodeo or anything like that. But for a small community, people were very generous in paying us large amounts of money. But for some people, they didn't want to give a lot of money to just one or a few kids. They wanted to give a little bit of money to everybody. And so there was something that was called add-ons, where people could pay a little bit of money, and it was spread out among every kid that was in the show. And so we had dozens of these add-ons, and it might be a dollar, it might be 50 cents, it might be 25 cents. But when it came time to write thank you notes, what do you think my mom made me do? I had to write a thank you note for every single one of those add-ons where people had given a little bit of money to every kid. And you know how it works, your mind as a child. I started doing the math to myself. I said, the card costs this much, the stamp costs this much, I am paying them to write them this thank you note. But I never expressed that to my parents. Why? Because they would say, oh, you think you deserve all of that money that you got? You think you earned that much money for a rabbit? Why don't you take it down to the meat market and see how much they'll pay you for your rabbit? And we teach that to our kids, don't we? That they need to be grateful, especially when something that they've received is far greater than anything that they've earned. But we need to remember that same thing ourselves. That God chose to save us apart from anything we deserved or earned and be grateful for what God has done. Which brings us to these psalms of gratitude for our salvation. And like the others, sometimes there's sorrow and sin mixed in with current circumstances. But these psalms are all good examples of psalms of gratitude for salvation. Psalms 8, 21, 30, 32, 34, 40, 66, 92, 108, 116, 118, 138, all good examples of these psalms of gratitude. But I want us to turn just back a few pages in the book of Psalms to Psalm 32, the 32nd psalm. And it is possible that this psalm was written on the same occasion of Psalm 38. We don't know the reason why Psalm 38. But it's likely that Psalm 32 and 51 at least were written after David's sin with Bathsheba. And this is perhaps the lesser known of those psalms, but notice what he says in Psalm 32, beginning in verse 1. Blessed. I'll stop right here for just a second. That's just like a preacher stopping after one word in one verse, isn't it? But I always think about the Beatitudes whenever I read this word blessed. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn. And some of our modern translations translate this word, blessed, as happy. Happy is the man who is this or that. And while that's right, it's really incomplete. Like so many things in Scripture, being a blessed person is not fundamentally about how I feel happy. Instead, it's about how God feels about me. I am happy because I am approved by God and I'm in a right relationship with Him. And so blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Again, that's the idea. He does not charge our sins to our account anymore. They've been forgiven. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. David says in verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found. When is that? Anytime. Anytime we're on this earth, God can be found and we can go to Him. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near Him. He's not drowning in His sin anymore. He is secure even in a flood. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And then God says in verse 8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Don't be stubborn, God says. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright of heart. Another psalm after David has been forgiven, and yet we feel his gratitude
and his praise to God for what has been done. And so on the other side of the cross is our gratitude at the realization of what God has done for me, that he sacrificed his son so that I might be saved. This is the ultimate manifestation of love that David did not experience while he was here on this earth. And so how much more should we have sorrow over sin? And how much more should we be grateful for our salvation in Jesus Christ? You know, we see this turning to the New Testament, and we'll run through these scriptures rather quickly. Turn to John chapter 3 and verse 16. Maybe the most well-known verse in the entire New Testament, John chapter 3 and verse 16. The text says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son that we might have the opportunity for eternal life. But maybe that's a little bit impersonal, this idea of the world, you know, people out there, them, whoever they are. This is personal. It should be personal for you and for me. Put your name in there. For God so loved Reagan that he gave his only begotten Son, that if Reagan believes in him, Reagan should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus says that this is the greatest manifestation of love. If you turn over to John chapter 15, greater love has no man than this. In John chapter 15 and verse 9, Jesus says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." And how did Jesus love us? Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Well, there's a sense in which we are the friends of Jesus, but not when he died for us. Christ died for us when we were still sinners. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 8 is really the one that I want to focus on. But let's start in verse 6. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die," somebody who's a strictly just, fair person, you know, maybe you would die for that kind of person. "Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Somebody who's loving and kind and generous in addition to being fair and just and righteous. But," verse 8, "God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Not his sinless life, his resurrection to life, where we can be raised as well. "And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." How are we described in this passage when Jesus died for us? We were without strength. We were ungodly. We were sinners. We were the enemies of God. And it was at that time that Jesus came to die not in the assurance that we would come to him. In fact, with the realization that many, most, would not come to him. But Jesus still did it in the hope that we might be right with him. Christ was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. One more passage and then we'll make some applications. Turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Beginning in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us. It was revealed, it was visible, it was known. Romans chapter 5 verse 8. He demonstrated his love toward us. We could see it. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't love him first. But that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation, the paid price for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. How can we be anything but grateful when our love to Christ grows weak, his love for us does not? And we should be oh so grateful for that. And if we go to the cross, if we see what Jesus has done, and we sorrow that my sins put him there, and then I can be grateful in knowing that Jesus died in the hopes that I would be forgiven, all of that love and devotion to him will come flowing back. If I am sorrowful over my sin and grateful for my salvation. So let me end with two questions. We go till 10:45? So. Okay. Let me end with two questions. Number one, what do you think about during the partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, we know we're supposed to focus on the Lord's death, his burial, his resurrection, all of those things are connected to the Lord's Supper. But one of the things that I've struggled with through the years is how should I feel while I'm partaking? If you're like me, you really try and concentrate, focused on Christ and his suffering. But a lot of times it's a kind of a hodgepodge of thoughts and emotions and different things. How should we feel? How should we feel when we partake of the Lord's Supper? I'm asking. This is a question. How should we feel? What is it better if I come down here?
Sorrowful.
Okay. Am I out of the frame? Okay. Sorrowful. Why? Sorrowful because of his suffering. And why did he have to suffer?
Because of my sin.
How else should I feel? Thankful. So incredibly thankful and grateful. We'll come back to that. Okay. How else should we feel? What are appropriate feelings that we're taking the Lord's Supper? Raise your hand if you've ever felt guilty at all. I have. Because I know, yes, Jesus had to die because of the sins of the world, but because of my sin as well. How else should we feel?
Humble.
Humble. Why?
Because of the sacrifice that he made.
But he did this for me. How humbling is that? How else? Joy. Absolutely. Rejoicing that he did. Right? I rejoice that he's willing to do this. Now, I've gotten out of trouble, but people give me some weird looks. I know we're just getting to know one another. So, by a show of hands, has anybody else in here ever gotten mad during partaking of the Lord's Supper? Angry? Have you ever felt anger at all? I have. I felt angry for lots of reasons. I'm reading the account, and I read Pilate, and Pilate is so conflicted. And he's like, he knows this guy's innocent. Even his wife comes and tells him, don't have anything to do with this innocent man. And he knows what's right, and he won't do it. And I'm just so mad at Pilate about that. And then I read the Jews, the Jewish leaders. They have been waiting for 2,000 years for the Messiah to come.
5 minutes.
And when he does come, they crucify him on the cross at the hands of the Romans. And they yell, we have no king but Caesar. Makes me so mad. Then I do. I get mad at myself. But it is my sin. But he had to come and die because of my sin and my foolishness, just like David in Psalm 38. But may I suggest
something I want you to try this morning. Perhaps something really good for us to focus on, maybe a little bit more constructive to focus on, is thanks, is gratitude. And so as you read, as you think about, as we partake of the Lord's Supper here just a little bit, I want you to try and focus on that idea. I am so grateful and so thankful that Jesus was willing to do this for me. And I'm reminded of that this morning as I consider his suffering. And as the song we read says, then to life I turn again. I think about that and I remember what Christ has done. And it motivates me to be more who he has called me to be. Because I am so grateful for what he has done. Folks, that is grace for grace. Right? Here's the second question I want to ask.
Why should you become and live as a Christian? Again, we're turning to life again. And there are lots of really good answers to that question, but let me suggest this. A really good answer is this. Because you see the worth of Christ's sacrifice, and you shouldn't want to waste what God has done for you. Make it mean something. I mean, it already means something. It means everything. But make it mean something for you in your life, what Christ has done in coming and dying on a cross. Did you know that in most hospitals around the world, there is a 6-month waiting period for somebody to receive a liver transplant after they need one, where they have to be alcohol-free? And it's a very controversial rule. In fact, I have a good friend who's an anesthesiologist, and he says a lot of hospitals are kind of coming back from that rule a little bit because a lot of people who need a liver transplant aren't going to last 6 months until they get one. And so many people drink in our society, and so it's very, very controversial. But I understand why that rule is there, don't you? Stephanie's not here, my wife. I wish she was. Y'all would love her a lot more than me. She's awesome. So awesome that she's home with my kids on Mother's Day while I'm here preaching to all of y'all. And Stephanie and I, we make her family a little bit nervous sometimes because they're pretty shy people, and we're both pretty expressive. And so we have what we would call passionate conversations in which we disagree. They might call them arguments, you know. But one of the things that we have had a passionate discussion about through the years is organ donation. We both agree that organ donation is a wonderful thing. I'm just a little less trusting of the system than Stephanie is. I'm afraid I'm going to be laying on some bed in some hospital somewhere, and a doctor's going to walk in and say, well, he's already almost dead, and we need these organs, so let's just speed it along. But I'll show you who won the argument on my Texas driver's license right there, the little heart, that I am an organ donor. And I don't particularly enjoy this next illustration, but I think it makes it look less. Let's imagine for a moment, God forbid, that something were to happen and Stephanie was taken from me. And her organs were donated. Like she wants, according to her wishes. I would want that 6-month waiting period to be there. Because if she died so that somebody else could live, I don't want them wasting that gift by going right back to the bottom. Loved ones, Jesus died so that you can live. Don't waste the gift. Like we talked about last night, it is the greatest gift that ever has been, ever will be given. He died so that you can live. Won't you live for him? Won't you live in such a way that shows the gratitude that you feel for the sacrifice that he gave? And that is the calling of every Christian. When our love to Christ grows weak, we remember what he has done for us. And we strive as we think about his sacrifice to sorrow over our sin and be incredibly grateful for the salvation that he gives. Thank you for your good attention.